We're going to be talking today about biblical soteriology. If you remember 2 weeks ago after the service, the question and answer time seemed to go on forever, and there was a lot of lively discussion about this topic. So I thought that, you know, I was going to start back in the book of Mark today, and I thought, you know, I want to deal with this. So we're going to talk today about soteriology. And now, listen, at the end, we'll take questions like we always do, but we're not going to debate it at the end. We're going to have a question. If you got a question about what I said, I'll answer it. Now, when we get done, if you want to debate this, just let me know. We'll set up a time. Because, I mean, that'd be fun. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. Let's get in here and let's deal with this subject, all right? Soteriology comes from two Greek words, soter meaning Savior and logos meaning word, reason, or principle. Soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. That, to me, makes it pretty important. It discusses how Christ's death secures the salvation of those who believe. Now, within the professing church, there are basically two main views. Now, I'm being vague here because, you know, you break off into a thousand branches of everything, it seems. But there's two main views of soteriology. There's the Arminian view. And then there's the Calvinist view. An Arminian is someone who thinks that man is responsible in the decision of salvation. They believe that the individual makes the choice as to whether they are saved or not. On the other hand, the Calvinist is someone who believes that salvation is of the Lord. They believe that it is God who chooses who will be saved. And within evangelical churches, there's an ongoing debate, of course, on this issue of salvation. Is it by man's choice of his free will, or is it by God's sovereign choice? I don't know that we'll ever end this debate. This debate has been going on since the beginning of time, it seems like, and will probably continue to go on. But I think it is our responsibility as Bereans to search the Scriptures and find out what the Scriptures do have to say. Now, within these two views, there are two other views that I have labeled Lordship salvation, and I'll try to define this as we go along, and a free grace position. And I believe that most Calvinists and Arminians hold to the Lordship view. But within the Arminian and the Calvinistic camp, there are those who hold the free grace position. So one position doesn't lock you in one of the other ones, basically. All right? Now, which of these views, if any, does the Bible teach? Which of these theological positions is truly a biblical soteriology? Well, we as believers, we need to hold to a theological position. We need a framework. We need a grid to filter things through. And this grid has to be formed from the Word of God. Now, listen, I believe most Christians, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, they have a theological position. They have no basis whatsoever for it. Why do you believe that? Oh, my pastor once said it. I just always believe. They have no basis. Listen, our theological position has to come from the text. It has to come from there. That is called exegesis. We go to a text, we draw out what's in there. Listen, I've been teaching verse by verse for the last, I don't know, over 20 years. My view keeps changing. Why? Because when the Bible conflicts with my view, what do? I can't change the Bible. I just change my view. My wife used to say to me, what do we believe today? Well, today, here's what we. And listen, I'm not afraid to do that. All I want to do is line up with what the Bible says. And the more I study, the more I see things differently. So it's a process of growth. Some people get handed a theology the day they're saved here, and they just hang on to it the rest of their lives. They have no basis for it. They couldn't defend it if they had to. So let's make sure that our theology, our position that we have, is grounded in the text of the whole of the Word of God. Well, let's examine these views in light of the Scripture. First of all, the Arminian view. The Arminian Manifesto, published in the 17th century, states this as its fifth point. There's 5 points of Arminianism, just as there are of Calvinism. It rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Does that bother anybody? If you understand it, it should make you shiver a little bit. I mean, you think you're responsible to keep it up. Does the Bible teach that believers can lose their salvation? I don't think it does. And since it doesn't, I think it's obvious that the Arminian position is bad theology. Let's look at John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me." That's an interesting statement. There are certain people that are given to Christ by the Father. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Every one of them. "And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. I myself will raise him up at the last day." Christ will lose nothing. He will lose none of those who have come to him. They are secure in him. The only kind of life that is given is everlasting. There's no 5-year plans. There's no 10-year plans. There's no you got it till you mess up plan. When you get it forever. The argument that we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, is probably one of the most powerful arguments with respect to assurance of our salvation that can really be found anywhere in the Word of God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You want to know, how do you know God loves you? The cross speaks of his love. Now, who is Paul writing to when he writes Romans? Who's the us in this verse? Believers. God demonstrates his love to us. He's writing to Christians. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life." Verse 9 says, "much more than." This is what's called an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if God has done the greater, which is verse 8, he died for us, surely he will do the lesser, which is verse 9. He will keep us from wrath. Verse 10 also says, "much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life." Now that we are reconciled, now that we share the life of God, now that we are in Christ, we rest confident in that. You know, we are accounted perfectly righteous. Listen. Having paid the debt of sin and having fulfilled the law by our union with Christ. That is so important that you understand that. If you understand, I think someone who thinks you can lose your salvation doesn't understand soteriology. They don't understand what they have received in Christ. It is a legal transaction that God declares the sinner righteous. And he provides for him righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He makes him one with his Son. We share all Jesus Christ is and has. How can we lose that? You have as much chance of losing your salvation as Jesus Christ has of getting kicked out of the Trinity. If God sent his Son to die for us while we were his enemies, while we were sinners, how much more will he do for us now that we're his children? Because we share his life, we are eternally secure, eternally saved. Romans 8:30 says, "Whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified." This is called the unbroken chain of salvation. All God predestined, all he called, he glorified. So, in my understanding, many of you can't be right. There's really no possibility of a believer losing their salvation. Well, I only gave you two, so I guess you know which one I hold to, right? The Calvinistic position teaches that salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people. The Son died for them. The Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is a work of God and is by grace alone. Thus God, not man, determines who the recipients of the gift of salvation are. And thus God, not man, receives all the glory for salvation. John Calvin said, "We shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know His eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that He does not indiscriminately adopt all in the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He denies to others." Look at Acts 13:46. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first.'" He's talking to a Jewish audience. "Be spoken to you first." It's to the Jews first. "But since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord." Now watch this. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed when they preached the gospel? The ones who were appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. The Jews were rejecting, but the Gentiles, because they had been appointed, were trusting it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, 'He is one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord.'" Now, it is my opinion that the Calvinistic view is a correct soteriology. But within Calvinistic soteriology, or within Arminian soteriology, there are two different views. There is the lordship view, and this is probably the most widely accepted of the views among Reformed thinkers. Most Reformed people would side with lordship. I don't know why it's that way, that's how it moves. Those who hold to lordship theology believe that if a person is truly a Christian, they must live a righteous, obedient life. Now, what I mean by that, I want you to understand this. Now, and if, please understand, lordship, free grace, there's variations of all this, okay? Some people are extremely lordship. You smoke a cigarette, you're going to hell. You know, I mean, there are people in that extreme. And then there are people on the extreme of the other side. I'm trying to give you maybe a more balanced position here. They think that you can look at a person and because of the things they do, you can determine they're saved, they're not saved. Look at what they did. Christians can't do that. That's what they would say. Without this practical righteousness, there's no reason for a person to think they are Christian. And in my understanding, this just causes us to be so judgmental. Start looking at people and say, "I don't think they're not going to get in. Look what they do." And of course, we don't ever judge them on things we do. We judge them on things we don't do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount, says this: "Nothing is more dangerous than to rely upon a correct belief and a fervent spirit and to assume that as long as you believe the right things, are zealous and keen and are active concerning them, you are therefore of necessity a Christian." You see what he's saying? He's saying, well, being a Christian is just more than believing the right things. I mean, there's more to it than that. And according to lordship salvation, saving faith includes submission and obedience. Those go with it. If you don't have those, you're not saved. Richard Belcher says, "True saving faith includes in it a submission to the lordship of Christ." And my question is, how much of a submission to the lordship of Christ? Total submission? If that's true, none of us are saved. Another lordship proponent says, "Saving faith is trust in Christ Himself. It is a commitment of self in submission to all that Christ has revealed." John MacArthur, who's one of the most outspoken proponents of lordship salvation, says, "Saving faith, then, is the whole of my being embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment." He also says, "The true test of faith is this: does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith." Again, I would ask, how much obedience? Total obedience? Perfect obedience? Absolute, every fraction, minute fraction of the law, obedience? Or is there a variation there? If there's a what is it? 80%? No, 79 won't get you in, but 80, you're good. I mean, if this is required, listen, we're talking about salvation here. We've been able to define our terms. If obedience is necessary, ask, how much? How much? Bailey Smith says, saving faith is not merely intellectual assent, but it involves an act of submission on our part. Again, how much submission? Total? So those who hold to the Lordship view would say that true Christians live a life characterized by obedience to all that the Father has commanded. And they're talking about practically, in their daily lives, they live this out. Now please, please understand this. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived in complete obedience to the Father. All of the men have sinned. And the only reason that any person can get into heaven is because Jesus Christ's obedience is imputed to their account. Nobody ever has, ever will get into heaven because of what they've done. Please, please, we've gone over this verse many times. Memorize this verse, Romans 5:19. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You are a sinner because of Adam. He's a federal head of the human race. You come under Adam. You sin in Adam. Even so, here's the other side of the equation. Through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. I'm righteous because of Christ's obedience. I'm going to heaven because of Christ's obedience. Not mine, but His. Because His is full, total, complete obedience. The only one who ever lived that way. I am righteous because of what Christ has done. The obedience of the one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin. He gave us His righteousness. Now, positionally, in my standing before God, I am completely righteous, totally obedient, because I am in Christ. Listen, I can say, based on my position, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. If you cannot say that, I would question that you understand salvation. I am as righteous as Christ, because that's the only righteousness I can have. It's the only righteousness that matters. It's the only righteousness that will make any difference. His righteousness, His obedience has been put to my account. That's my position. That's my standing. But when men talk about obedience being necessary to enter heaven, they're not talking about our position. They're talking about our practice. And folks, I'll tell you, it's not always that easy of a thing to dissect when you're reading the Scriptures. Is He talking about our position? Is He talking about our practice? But we have to begin to work on that and try to understand it. Over and over throughout the epistles, we're called to practical righteousness. But the people who are called to practical righteousness are saints, are Christians. Christians are called to live righteously. Why? Because they don't automatically do it. John MacArthur writes, "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who did not actively oppose Jesus Christ, but simply drifted into damnation by neglecting to respond to the gospel." Such people are in view in Hebrews 2:1 through 4. They are aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but aren't willing to commit their lives to Him. Now, why does he say that these people aren't believers? What do they lack? It's not faith they lack. It's commitment that they lack. They are not committed enough. MacArthur gives this story to illustrate his point on commitment. He says, "I will never forget a particular lady who came to my office and informed me that she was a prostitute. She said, 'I need help. I'm desperate.' So I presented the claims of Christ to her. Then I said, 'Would you like to invite Jesus Christ into your life?' And she said, 'Yes,' and she prayed." Let me stop there for a minute. Let me be hypercritical, as I am on everything. We have to learn to dissect things that are seen. MacArthur says, "Would you like to invite Jesus in your life?" Anybody got a Bible verse that says that? Anybody know of any Bible verse that says you need to invite Jesus into your life? "Jesus, I want to give you an invitation. Come on in." What does that mean? Come in. Come into what? Usually there's a little picture of a heart and a little door on it, and Jesus is just stepping inside that door. Now He's in your heart. What does that mean? I don't know what it means because I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. And then she prayed. Does anybody show me any verse in the Bible where it tells you, if you want to be saved, pray. Pray the sinner's prayer and God will save you. I don't see either one of those in Scripture. That doesn't seem to bother most people. They tell you, invite Jesus in your heart, invite Christ in your life, pray for, you know, Jesus will say. I don't see any of those things in Scripture. He goes on to say to this lady, now I want you to do something. Do you have your book with all your contacts in it, her little black book? She said, yes. He said, let's light a match to it, let's burn it. And she looked at me and she said, what do you mean? I said, if you want to live for Jesus Christ, if you've truly accepted His forgiveness and met Him as your Savior, then you need to prove it. This lady's been, if this was salvation, she's been saved all of 30 seconds, and He's asking her to make some major commitments. How many of you did that the second you were saved? Oh, I'm going to sell all out to God. Give it all. Some people do. She said, she didn't want to do that. So He said to her, well, you don't have it then. Obviously, you haven't trusted Christ if you're not willing to make that commitment. He says, when it came down to counting the cost, she wasn't ready. I don't know what the outcome of the poor woman has been. I do know that she knew the facts and believed them. How do you know that? She didn't say in here she believed anything. It just said, well, you like to invite Jesus. You know, a kid can say, I'd like to invite Jesus in my life. What does that mean? I don't know. Do you know who Jesus is? You know who you're inviting? What are you inviting him to do? Does a person need to commit his life? Does he need to count the cost? Does he need to sacrifice in order to become a Christian? Well, look at Revelation 22:17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty. You have a thirst for the things of God? Come on! The one who wishes, let him take the water of life without cost. You see any commitment there? Does that sound like commitment? Does that sound like sacrifice? Take the water of life without cost. See, here is, I guess, my dilemma. When you begin to add anything to the gospel apart from faith, be it commitment, be it sacrifice, be it obedience, my question is always the same. How much? How much obedience? How much sacrifice? How much anything do I have to do to demonstrate that I'm really a Christian? Because some days I'm doing okay. Other days, shaky ground. And no one can answer that question. Nobody's ever been able to answer that question for me. How much obedience? I know how much is necessary. 100%, absolute, 100% perfect obedience. And Jesus did that and He gave it to me, so I'm good. I'm there. I'm set. See, if we don't know how much obedience, we never know if we're doing enough, which means we never really know if we're going to make it to heaven. We just have this kind of, I'm not really sure if I'm hitting on all cylinders. Let me give you an illustration that happened Friday night. I was with three other guys, and they said, we got a question for you. They asked me this question, I think particularly because they know that homosexuals are my Samaritans. If you're here on the Samaritan message, you know what I'm talking about. All right? And they said to me, David, can a homosexual go to heaven? I said, yeah, if he gets saved, if he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, okay, well, let me ask you this. Say a homosexual gets saved, all right, and then he goes back into homosexuality. Will he still go to heaven? I said, if he's saved. Oh, no, they just all went ballistic. No, if he's doing that, he can't get saved. And I said to one of the guys, I said, how long have you been divorced? 22 years. I said, in those 22 years, were you a Christian? Yeah. Have you ever committed fornication? He just kind of put his head down. Oh, wait a second. Let me see if I can understand this. If you're a Christian and you go out and have sex with a guy, if you're a Christian guy and you go out and have sex with girls, that's okay. God will overlook it. If you're a Christian, you go out and have sex with boys. God, oh, that's it. God draws the line. You're not getting in. Why do we draw these lines at ourselves? Here's a guy who is, as a Christian, saying he's going out, finding girls and committing fornication, and yet he feels it's okay. I'm okay, I'm going to still make it. But you cross this line, be it whatever it is. I said, how about a Christian who gets saved and starts lying? Or guess what? You know what? That list in 1 Corinthians about the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what's in that list? Homosexuals. You know what else in that list? Coveting. Now, no, you know that no Christian ever coveted, right? Oh, we want to pick out things that we're good. Like, listen, I have no problem. Listen, the flesh is subject to different temptations. And let me tell you, I have no temptation to homosexuality. You couldn't do a thing to tempt me in that direction. Okay? You just can't. There's nothing in me that... But there are people who are tempted that way. I'm tempted in other ways that they're not. So I look at my strengths and I say, I'm proud of my strengths. I would never do that. Therefore, you can't be right. It's Pharisaical, judgmental, you know, to think that, you know, because we're doing something, we're okay, everybody else is in trouble. If complete obedience to the will of God in a practical sense is necessary, let's logically think through this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, not some things, not most things, not a few things, in everything give thanks. Why? This is God's will. In Christ Jesus, it is the will of God that you be a thankful person in everything. Now let me ask you this. Are you? Are you thankful for in everything? Oh, well then maybe you're not a Christian. Because the Bible says that this is God's will. So you're out of the will of God. You see, I mean, we could put in anything we want there, any sin we want. We put in things we don't do and we feel good about it. You know, fornication, homosexuality, we put those in. But, you know, gossip, slander, oh, we're not, those don't count as damnable sins to Christians, we think. I tell you, the one that's difficult to me is Ephesians 5. I shared this before. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do I do that all the time, Kath? Come tell the truth. No, not all the time. No, she had it right the first time. she had it right the first time. You know, I mean, to me, that standard is enormous. Look how Christ loved the church. Look how he loved it. Totally, completely, unselfish. Do I love my... No, that's my calling. So not to do it is sin. The lordship view has become very widespread in the church today, but is it biblical? Well, at issue here are really three things. The nature of faith, the relationship between faith and assurance, and the effect of salvation. Or we could ask the questions this way. What must a person do to be saved? That's an important question. I mean, I hope you can answer that. What does a person have to do to be saved? If we're talking about salvation, I hope we can answer that. Secondly, what must a person do to know he is saved? I mean, if you say you're a Christian, are you confident in that? Do you have assurance? And how will salvation show itself in one's life? These are very important. Let's look at it. Let's begin with the nature of faith. What is the nature of faith? Or what must a person do to be saved? What exactly is saving faith? I'm going to put it to you as succinctly as I can, and you examine this and you see what you think. Saving faith is this. It is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. It's not some special kind of faith in the sense of its quality or its essence is different than other faiths. Listen, there are not different kinds of faith. There are only different objects of faith. And I think you all know what faith is. If I said to you, the check's in the mail, do you believe me or do you not? If you believe me, it's faith. Why? Can you see the check? Do you know it's in the mail? Not, you just have to believe me. You're believing what I said. And that would be based on whether you think I'm an honest person or not. Now, let me ask you this. If I said the check is in the mail and you said I believe that, am I going to say, do you believe that with your head or your heart? Have you heard that distinction? I read a tract once, Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. I said, dang, so close. Folks, listen to me. Again, let's use our brains. Okay? Our hearts. Biblical hearts. Missing Heaven by 18, you believe with your head, but not with your heart. How can you believe with a muscle? That's what your heart is. It's a blood-pumping muscle. It's the brain that thinks. It's the brain that reasons. You either believe something or you don't. Well, if you believe it in your heart, you really believe it. Come on. You either believe it or you don't. We make it difficult. I think we really do. I think we complicate things so people don't even know if they're Christians or not. It's so complicated. Well, have I done this? Is it in my head or my heart? You know, I'd like to, when I hear that, I usually go to people and say, you know, I think I'm a Christian. But I'm just not sure if I believe in my head or my heart. How do I tell the difference? I'd like to get an answer for that question. Saving faith, folks, listen to this. Saving faith is taking God at His word. It's taking God at His word. It's believing what He said. Look at Romans 4:20-21. Yet respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. So this is talking about Abraham's faith, and his faith is growing strong, giving glory to God. He was fully assured that what God promised, he would do. In other words, God gave Abraham a promise. Abraham, I'm going to do this. And God said, I believe that, God. He understood what God said. He believed what God said. That was faith. God made him a promise. He believed it. 1 John 5:9 through 13 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness of God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you to believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 9 is saying here, we accept human testimony. How much greater is the testimony of God? And when we believe what God says, that's what faith's all about. If I believe the testimony about His Son, I receive the righteousness, I have everlasting life. Now listen, please listen. I am not saying everyone who says they're a Christian is one. Listen, almost everybody in America says they're a Christian, don't they? You ask anybody, are you a Christian? No, I'm a pagan. I get that answer sometimes, but most times people, well, yes, I'm a Christian. 2 weeks ago, had a man come in the car lot. We were talking to him. And, you know, he said something about his Bible, and John said, are you a Christian? And the guy said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I said, really? I said, let me ask you something. I said, if you were to die right now and you stood before God and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? He says, well, I'm not sure right now because I haven't been to confession for a while. And I said, really? I said, do you read your Bible, sir? He's, oh, yeah. He says, I read my Bible. I said, let me ask you, have you ever read anything in there about confessing sins to a priest? And he just kind of stopped dead and he went, no. I said, then where'd you come up with that notion? Well, the church, I said, you know, maybe you should just get your beliefs out of the Bible. And I began to share with this man the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man, he scared me because I was sitting down and he's standing up. He did like this. He walked over to me as I'm sharing the gospel. He was on the edge of his seat with his mouth hanging open. I thought, oh, we've got us a live one here. I was excited. Because most people, when you start preaching the gospel, they're like, oh, whoa, 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 can we get out of here? You know, this guy, I mean, it's like he'd been reading his Bible. He did want to know, but he was totally confused. And I share with him, it's about trusting what Christ has done for you. He paid your sin debt. It doesn't have to do with priests. It doesn't have to do with confessions. We rocked that man's world. But he started out by saying, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that when people say that. Everybody says they're a Christian. Like I said, you're in America. Who doesn't say they're a Christian? What I'm saying is, everyone who believes the gospel is a Christian. Because that's what the Bible says they have to do. They have to believe the gospel. That's what makes them a Christian. See, but the Lordship view has redefined saving faith. It's more than just taking God at His word. To them, saving faith involves surrender, commitment, submission, repentance. I think all those things are important. I think believers should do all those things. But I don't make it an issue of their salvation. Because these are additions, both linguistically to the gospel, that don't fit. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. There you go. There's a good verse, right? If you don't obey, guess what? You're going to hell. Well, the word translated here, obey, in the New American Standard, is translated believe in the King James and the New King James. It's the verb apitheo. Now, the leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker makes a very insightful comment here about apitheo. They say, since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. Now, see, what they're saying here is, to the early Christians, obeying Christ was believing what He said. believing what he said. How did I get there? I know there's a reason that I'm there. John answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Hey, how do we work the work of God? Does anybody know what Jesus' answer is? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Anybody know what his answer is? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the work of God. Believe. That's what God wants from you. To believe in his Son. That you believe in him. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, wrote, "Faith is nothing else than to think with assent." John Calvin wrote, "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ all that we lack." We're getting everything from God. I'm running out of time here. John 20, 30 and 31. By the way, John's gospel is the only book in the New Testament that declares that the purpose of its writing was to bring men to faith. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life." And that's the reason these are written. That's why John was written. So you would believe he's the Christ, and believing you would have life in his name. Now, you're not saved by verbalizing Jesus is the Christ. A parrot can do that. It's understanding what it means. 1 John 5, 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been," it's the past tense, "has been born of God." What do you mean? Listen, the reason they believe is because they've been born again. "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." We must believe that Jesus is the Christ in the Johannine sense of the term. We must understand Jesus. We must understand Christ as John is presenting him. In John 11, he says, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes into the world." And verse 27, Mary says, "I believe the very thing that the Gospel of John was written to bring me to believe." And Jesus said, "Do you believe it?" What is the this? It's the statement about Jesus that he gives in verse 25. He tells her he's the resurrection and the life. And that's not all he asks her to believe. Jesus is saying, "I am the guarantor of resurrection, of eternal life to anyone who believes in me." To believe in Jesus is, in essence, to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who believes. In other words, I trust you, and I trust you to provide eternal redemption for me because you paid my sin debt. So if I can make people understand what the gospel is, that they are sinners, that Jesus Christ died for them, and if they will believe that, that's what the Bible calls salvation. Now, the Lordship view presents faith as, I got all the facts, I either believe it or I won't. I got to do something now. I got to have an extra step. Romans 4, 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Saving faith is accepting the testimony of God. Do you believe that Jesus is Christ? If you do, then on the testimony of Scripture, you have eternal life. Benjamin Warfield says, "The power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith." See, the truth is, technically, we're not saved by faith, but through faith. Faith is the instrumental means. Grace is the efficient means of our salvation. We're saved by his grace. We're saved through faith. You'd understand me if I said to you, "I put the fire out with a hose." You think I took that hose and beat the fire till it went out? Well, how did I use the hose then? Well, the hose was just the means that brought the water to it. We're saved by Jesus Christ. John Robbins of the Trinity Foundation, which is a Reformed think tank, in the foreword of Gordon Clark's book, Faith and Saving Faith, which is an excellent book by Gordon Clark. If you ever read any of Clark's stuff, he's very heady but very, very good, very biblical. Robin says this, belief of the truth, nothing more, nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Those who maintain that there is something more than belief are quite literally beyond belief. Let me give you a little test, see if you get what I'm saying here. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Were these individuals saved? Were they Christians? The Lordship view says no. Why not? Because they were not confessing him. They weren't confessing. Look, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Could that be a Christian? The Lordship view says they weren't, but you know, let me show you what the Bible says. Look at it. The rulers believed in him. You see any commentary on that? The rulers pretended to believe in him. The rulers thought they believed in him. Divine inspiration. This is not somebody else's commentary. This is the Word of God. It says they believed in him. Now, that might not fit your theology, but you tear apart that Scripture. They believe. And I'd challenge you to put this thing in context. The gospel is being preached. Many are rejecting. Many are not believing. But some of the rulers believed. But they were afraid. So they didn't act out on it. But still, the Scripture, if you believe in inspiration, the Scripture here says they believe. This is Mark Copeland, the author of the Executable Outlines. He says this. Please get this. There are some who teach that as long as one believes in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That salvation is by faith only. He's talking about me. Okay, that's me. I believe that. Look what he goes on to say. But there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. Wow, I missed that verse. I want to find this unsaved believer. There are some who believed in Jesus but weren't saved. Where does he get that from? He gets that from his own mind because he can't comprehend that they could be saved. He said, let no one think that just because they believe in Jesus, they have a free ticket to heaven. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven, folks. It is free. Isn't that the essence of what Christ was trying to proclaim? The gospel is free. Romans 3. The gospel is dorion, without cost. Doesn't cost us anything because Jesus Christ paid it all. There's such a thing as an unsaved believer. That's what happens when your theology won't allow you to read a text for what it says. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Lordship theology causes people to doubt the testimony of Scripture. Faith is believing, and believing alone makes you a Christian. Let's look at Acts 8, the Scripture that was read this morning. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. I want you to notice something what the Scripture says. It says, even Simon himself believed. Again, no commentary. It doesn't say Simon thought he believed, Simon make believed, Simon thought he believed. None of that. It just says Simon believed. That's the commentary of the Word of God. That's God's Word. Simon himself believed. Now, listen. The words believe and believed are used 37 times in the book of Acts, and they clearly refer to those who have trusted Christ and are saved. And I challenge you, look up every one of them, all 37 of them. Let me give you a couple. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:39. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which the law, they could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Word of God says that Simon believed. To say that he didn't, I think, is to question inspiration. But notice what the text in Acts goes on to say. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, hey, give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You know, you read that and it sure sounds like Simon is messed up. It sure sounds like he's in trouble, but you can't get away from the fact that the Scripture says he believed. He believed. The lordship view says Simon can't be saved because look at all the stuff he was doing. But the Scripture says now he believes, so who are you going to believe? The Bible or men? It says he believed. Well, it's not only the issue of the nature of faith, but the relationship between faith and assurance. Or we could put it this way, what must a person do to know he is saved? The lordship view teaches that assurance comes from obedience and holy living. It comes from your works. Folks, just think about this for a while. If your assurance is coming from your works, guess who you're trusting? Yourself. Exactly right. Martin Luther said, "For certainty does not come to me from any kind of reflection on myself and on my state. On the contrary, it comes solely through hearing the Word, solely because I cling to the Word and its promises." That's where we get assurance. John Calvin wrote, "From one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance." I agree with that. What he's saying is, if you are looking at your life and saying, "Am I going to heaven based on what I do?" He said, if you're honest, it's going to scare you to death. It'll cause you fear. If good works are the basis of assurance, then the believer's eyes are distracted from the sufficiency of Christ and his work to meet his eternal need. His eyes are focused on himself. He's looking at, I know I'm saved because look what I do. Or look what I don't do. And his eyes are focused on him instead of on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I seek assurance through examining my good works, one of two things must necessarily result. Please get this. I'm looking at my life and I'm deciding whether I'm a Christian or not. I'll minimize the depth of my sinfulness. In other words, I do that, but that's not really that bad a sin. Because I know I'm a Christian, so I'm looking at my works and I'm saying it can't really be bad. Or the other view, I will see the depth of my sinfulness, and because of that, I will become hopeless in the conviction that I can't be saved if I'm doing that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anybody know what that says? If a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It says this, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That verse haunted me as a Christian. Everything's not new in my life. There's still sin in my life. It's not all new. And I kept looking at that verse saying, I wonder, can I be a Christian? Folks, that verse is not talking about your practice. That verse is talking about your position in Adam. You are brand new. You were in Adam. Now you're in Jesus Christ. Totally new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new in Christ. It's not talking about how you live, the things you do. Our assurance is based upon the Word of God. It is trusting God in His promises. And thirdly, the effect of salvation, the nature of the relationship, the effect of salvation. The lordship view teaches that Christians can't apostatize. In other words, they can't fall away. They're always going to produce fruit. One writer of the lordship view writes this, "The life of God in man will always produce a righteous pattern. And if you have an unrighteous pattern in your life, you are fighting against the very nature God has created in you." I agree with him up to that point. Then he says like this, it's like holding your breath. It's a lot harder than breathing. Let me ask you something. Is unrighteousness like holding your breath? Do you have a hard time being unrighteous? Any of you have a hard time being unrighteous? Or is it more like breathing? I can be unrighteous without any effort at all. Just catch me at the wrong moment. You know? I can be unrighteous. It's easy. I don't have to work hard at it. Listen, what's hard is living righteously because I constantly, moment by moment, have to be dependent upon God, trusting God, realizing I'm called to a holy life and striving before Him to do that. Listen, if Christians got saved and automatically they just became righteous and perfect people, we wouldn't need the New Testament. We wouldn't need a billion exhortations in the New Testament to live righteously, to live holy, to love your wives, to do this. We wouldn't need any of those. We just automatically, be what we're supposed to be. We have all those exhortations because we constantly are not doing what we're called to be doing. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians in 5:1 and says, be imitators of God. Why? Because that's what I want you to do. And guess what? It doesn't come naturally. You have to trust me. You have to depend upon me to get it done. The Lordship view, folks, in my estimation, teaches you got to do more than believe the gospel. It's adding to the gospel is unbiblical. Now, the free grace position teaches that a person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what the New Testament teaches. At the moment, they are placed in the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are indwelt by God. They are sure of heaven as if they were already there. They are in Christ by faith. Now, because God permanently indwells the believer, His power is available to us. But that power will not operate in our lives unless we appropriate it by faith. Moment by moment, we believe that we need to trust God. We need to look to Him for the strength to do what He's called us to do. And if we're not doing that, we're not going to live a righteous life. I think God calls all believers to be disciples. I don't think all are. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but discipleship, according to Scripture, is very costly. Salvation is our birth into the Christian life. Discipleship is our education and maturity into the Christian life. Eternal life is a gift of grace to all who believe. Notice what Luke says about discipleship. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Discipleship is always costly in the Scripture. Salvation is always free. Now, let me make another point clear. Just because we're saved, there's this, you know, they call it easy grace. I mean, grace is free. I mean, how much easier can you get than that? You know, it's free, okay? And they say, well, just because you're saved, you can do whatever you want to. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's not what the Scripture teaches at all. Grace does not give us a license to sin or constitute an excuse for carelessness. Remember, the Bible teaches whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He doesn't chasten other people's kids. He chastens His own kids. To live in sin will cost us temporally. Let me show you a Scripture that should make you shake a little bit. Matthew 18. The context here is forgiveness. He's dealing with forgiveness. Then summoned Him His Lord and said to Him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And His Lord, moved with anger, handed Him over to the torturers until He should repay all that was owed Him. Now the idea in this context here, this man was owed a great debt and God forgave him, but He wouldn't forgive somebody else. So now he is being taken as a believer, as someone who has been freely given grace, he's handed over to the torturers. And verse 35 says, "So shall my heavenly Father also do you if each one of you do not forgive his brother from his heart." And God is saying, listen, if you are forgiven, if you're one of my children and you're forgiven, and you don't forgive somebody else, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers. Now, I don't know what that sounds like. That doesn't sound real pleasant to me. And I'll tell you this. I've seen over and over in my life, the people who have trusted Christ and not followed Him have been handed over to the torturers. And they have a miserable, miserable existence because they're God's children living in a pig pen. And it's not a comfortable place to be. Now, let me ask you an incredible question here. What if I'm wrong? I know that's highly unlikely, but there's a possibility. What if I'm wrong? What if the free grace view is not correct? Now listen, I want you to think with me. Please, put on your thinking caps. Just think with me for a moment. Jot some things down. If you see something else that I'm not seeing here, please, show it to me later. I want to see it. But let's just think about this. Let's say that I'm wrong, okay? If I'm wrong, what damage could the view of free grace possibly cause? What kind of damage is it going to bring? Well, it could cause people to think that they're saved when they're really not, right? Well, I believe the gospel, so they think they're saved when they're not. It could give false hope to unbelievers, right? Ready for my conclusion to that? So what? So what? I'm serious. I want you to think about this. So what? So what if I'm giving unbelievers false hope? Which I don't think I'm doing because I'm just telling them the same thing the Bible says. Believe the gospel. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in election? I do. Will the elect of God ever be lost? Nope. Will the reprobate ever be saved? No. So in my opinion, the worst that the free grace view do is give false hope to the reprobate. It's not going to change anything. They got some hope, baby. Because, you know, and I'm not saying that it does. I don't think it does. But that's, you know, that to me is the worst it's going to do. But if the lordship teaching is wrong, what harm can it do? Now, please hang on with me this, because I think this is very important. I think the lordship view causes a believer to think they are not redeemed because of sin in their life, and this view can bring the elect under guilt and condemnation. Bible Broadcasting Network here in Tidewater took John MacArthur off the air for this reason. They said he is causing the elect, he is causing believers to be so confused, nobody thinks they're saved anymore. He is doing damage to the church of God. They took him off, they would not play him anymore. I applaud them for that. I agree with that completely. It makes everybody so hypercritical, nobody's saved. You got to do this, and you one slip, and then I'm questioning that you're really saved. I might have to break fellowship with you. I mean, it just turns everybody into a Pharisee. And cause a believer to give up on Christianity by making them doubt that they're really saved. I mean, you know, a person who's struggling with a sin, and they're fighting it, they hate it, but they keep struggling and not getting victory, and then you got some pharisaical person come along and say, well, I doubt that you're even a Christian. Okay, my hope is gone then. What if I am not a Christian because I'm doing this, what hope do I have? Then what do you tell that person is what I want to know. Well, I got no victory, I keep falling back. Well, you're falling in sin because you're not a Christian. Okay, what do I need to do? You need to believe the gospel. Oh, you know what? I did that. Now what do I do? Now what do you tell them? They got no hope. They got no hope at all. But see, the hope comes when you realize you're a child of God by faith. God loves you unconditionally. He will never change that love for you. Now He asks you to live a righteous, holy pattern. That is motivation, people. I'm accepted unconditionally. Look at Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him than a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea. When you're causing damage to believers, that's what the Lord says. I think the lordship view can hurt the church of God by causing Christians to live in guilt and doubt. But the worst the free grace view does is give the reprobate some false hope. As I see it, only the lordship view is really harmful to the church, and that's what the Lord loves, is His church. And I think we all need to admit that neither his view changes the destiny of the elect. So, Selah, meditate on these things. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Father, I ask that You would make us believers, that You would make us Bereans, I mean, that we would, Father, search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Give us a heart to know the truth, and maybe we're willing to accept it no matter what it is, as long as we're lining up with the Word of God. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You have accepted us unconditionally in Your Son, made us righteous, seated us in heavenly places. We rejoice, Lord, in who we are in You. And we pray that on a daily basis we would strive to live a practical, holy life before You, that we might bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me throw one thing out here before we end this morning. I've shared with you the educational survey that's done many times, okay? And the educational survey, the conclusion is 5% of the people think. And what they did is they gave a bunch of people some brand new information. They either believed it immediately, they rejected it immediately. Nobody really asked for, you know, some new information to study it more. The conclusion of the survey was 5% of the people think. And 85% of the people would rather die than think. Now, what I'm saying is, if anything here is new, I'm not asking you to believe it or reject it. I'm asking you to study it. Because I think you're foolish to do either. If it's brand new material to you, if it cuts across what you already believe, you'd be foolish to reject it or accept it. But study it. That's what we're called to do. Search the Scriptures, see if they're so. I guess basic bottom line, my position is, if you believe the gospel, and I don't know who does believe and who doesn't. We had this discussion the other day, a bunch of us guys. How do you know who really believes? I don't, and it's not my job to know. I'm not giving out salvation. I'm not handing out grace. I don't understand that. I just know if someone tells me they're a Christian, then I try to hold them accountable to the Word of God. I tell them, here's how you ought to live because you are a Christian. All right, any questions quickly? Leah? Okay, good question. Leah asked, what is our role in sharing the gospel if it doesn't make a difference? I hope I didn't say that. I hope you didn't understand me saying that. It does make a tremendous difference. Here's why we share the gospel. God told us to. Listen, nobody will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ without hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe on whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Do what? We don't worry. You know, Spurgeon said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe down the back of the elect, I'd run around and lift up everybody's shirt to find out if they were elect or not. I don't know who's, and it's none of my business. My job, my calling before God is to preach the gospel to every creature. We talk to everybody. We preach to everybody. We share with them because God has called us. That is the God-ordained means to bring people to saving faith. They can't believe apart from hearing. They can't hear without us. We are the means. We are the means, but God, salvation is of the Lord. God chose to use us. He didn't have to. He could have wrote it in the sky and the clouds, but He chose us, and I'll tell you what, it's pretty exciting. Now, sometimes it's not exciting because you're sharing the gospel. People are going, yeah, I heard that before. I believe that stuff. But other times you're sharing, the people are excited. You know, God might just light them up as they're listening to you, and all of a sudden, boom, wow, and they take off, and it's exciting. We are called, every one of us are called. Listen, don't ever let the doctrine of election think you have grounds for neglecting the commandments of God. Because the commandments of God are, go and preach the gospel. Be a light. Be a testimony. Share it. As St. Francis Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times. When possible, use words. Man, that's a potent statement, people. That's where it's got to start. When our life is so different, when we are so honest, so loving, so caring, so forgiving, that people look at us and say, what in the world makes you tick? Then we tell them about Jesus. But usually it's the other way around. We are lying, cheating, backbiting, you know, just like everybody else. And then we say, let me tell you about Jesus. And they keep it. I don't need that Jesus. I see what it's done for you. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Anybody else? Rob? Eternally?
Yeah, eternally?
Right. Right. But temporally, I'm saying in the church, it hurts the church of God. Exactly. I think there's nothing worse than for someone who is a Christian to be put guilt and doubt on them and they're just not sure. How are you going to, what is your motivation to live a holy life when you don't even know who your daddy is? I'm not really sure I'm a Christian. Why should I even try to live a holy life? I mean, I know living a holy life is not going to get me anything in the sense of I don't get saved because I'm holy. I understand it's by grace. So what's the motivation? Where to me, the other side is, if I know God loved me and gave me His grace, my motivation is, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. When I understand the judgment of God and I understand I've been given the gift of grace, I am so thankful, so great, grateful for what He's done. I just want to live the way He wants me to live. It's gratitude. That's why we live in obedience. You know, to me, and I think this is biblical, I think that's Paul's method. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which was the most messed up church in the New Testament, Paul said, you got people in the church doing things that the Gentiles don't even mention, that a man should have his father's wife. You guys are screwed. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. If you could do it wrong, they did it wrong. Paul starts 1 Corinthians by writing to them, to the saints in God. to the saints. God's by calling. He starts out affirming, I want you to understand who you are, people. You belong to God. Now, and then he just whips them for the next, 15. He never says, you might not be saved. He says, you better get your act together. He starts out by, because that's the motivation. I know I'm a child of God. Now I got some motivation to live righteously. Anything else? Cindy. Yes, I think, well, that apitheo, okay, which sometimes is translated believe, sometimes is translated obey. And Bauer, Art, and Gingrich say that the reason that some people translate that obey is because for the New Testament church, they saw that as obedience, believing. And there's several texts that line up with that. I showed you one. This is the work of God that you believe. That's the work. That's the work we're called to do. We're called to believe. I'm simply saying that obedience is not part of the gospel. Should a Christian obey? Absolutely. But I'm saying it's not something, it's not like a package you get where you got salvation and with it comes obedience. And boy, we take off doing everything that's right. I really think that if a Christian is not taught, they'll be a miserable. They won't understand who they are. They won't understand what they're supposed to do if they don't spend time in the Word of God. And folks, how many people do you know that really spend time in the Word of God? We don't know the book. We don't know what the Lord has to say. Therefore, we're struggling all the time. Find out what it has to say. David. Good. That's all I want to do. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Listen, to me, this is an important issue. And again, let me make this very clear. I was lordship most of my Christian life. And I was a Pharisee. Okay? Like I said, I told you before, if somebody cussed, if somebody used a curse word, immediately I would say, they are not a Christian. You know why? Because I didn't. I didn't use those words. And to me, a Christian doesn't use those words. And so when someone did, wrote them right off. Someone smoked a cigarette, oh, they're going to hell. Someone drank a beer, all those things that I can't find anywhere in the Bible. Thou shalt not say damn. I can't find it. Thou shalt not smoke a cigarette. Thou shalt not drink a... None of those things are in there. We pull out stuff that's not even in there and pose it on people, Let me tell you what it is, folks. I don't care if you drink, swear, smoke. Here's what the Bible says. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the bottom line. Are you doing now? That's a lot harder. Okay, repent. The Greek word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia etymologically means to change your mind. So people, this is the big debate. Is repentance part of the gospel? If you see it etymologically as changing your mind, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus. Now I do. Guess what? I just changed my mind. But usage always takes precedence over etymology. Usage says that the word repentance means to turn from sin to God. That's how it's used. So that would be, to me, the definition of repentance, to turn from sin to God. Let me give you what I think about repentance. I think repentance is strictly a Jewish concept. The Jews had walked away from God. God was calling them back. He was calling them to repent. Turn back to me. Now, again, let's go back to the Gospel of John. The only book in the New Testament written specifically to bring men to faith in Jesus. These things were written that you may believe Jesus Christ and believing you might have life to his name. That's the only book specifically written so you would believe. Repentance is never mentioned in the Gospel of John. It just seems kind of strange to me. If it's part of the Gospel, John screwed up. I wrote so you'd know Jesus Christ and believe in him. Guess what? I wouldn't stick repentance with lordship because, again, it all depends on what people mean about repentance. You know, do they take it etymologically to change your mind? And a lot of people do. They just, the etymologies change your mind. I'm all with that. I changed my mind. I didn't believe in Christ, and then I did. I changed my mind. So it depends on what you mean. And again, I think a Christian should turn from sin to God. I think we're called to do that. I mean, the whole New Testament calls us to turn from sin. I would agree. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, it will hinder your relationship with God. Temporally, in fellowship. Okay? I lose my fellowship relationship with God because I'm living in sin. It hurts me. It hinders me. It turns me over to the tortures. But a Christian is a Christian is a Christian and a Christian forever. We are way late. Stan and Pardo, can we do next week? Will that work with you guys? I apologize, but somehow the time just seems to run away from me. Listen, I appreciate your patience. I appreciate your endurance. I think these issues are important. We're talking about salvation. Let's make sure we line up with the Scripture on it. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to meet. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, we need to turn this...